So let's begin, and you children help us out now, starting with Genesis. Ready? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter. And there, the book of 2nd Peter, notice chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, Peter says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." Two things. Notice, he said this is the second epistle, and that's why we call it 2 Peter. Peter wrote two books, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and this, he says, is the second one. Notice, he says, "I'm going to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." Now, that's a common phrase in this book. Go back to chapter 1 now. Chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them." You see, even when we know things, we need to be reminded of them. And in verse 13, he says, "Yea, I think it meet," or that is, "I think it's proper, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." And then in verse 15, he says, "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." Peter knew that he wasn't going to be around too much longer. He was getting older. Persecution was getting stiffer, and he was anticipating the fact that he was going to leave the scene before long. And so he said, "I want to remind you of these things." Now, he probably didn't tell them anything in this book that they weren't supposed to always already know. But he said, "I want to remind you and put you in remembrance, or remind you of the things that you already know." Because, you see, the truths of God demand continual review. And we're always in danger of forgetting the basics. And that's why we preachers have to keep reminding you. Remember, pray every day. Remember, read your Bible. Remember, witness to people. Remember, live right. Remember, look out for the Lord's coming again. And we just have you say, "Oh, I've heard that 1,000 times." Yes, and if you stay around, you'll probably hear it 1,000 more times. Because there has to be continual reminder and reminder. Just like you have to do with your kids, you know. How many times you have to remind them to brush their teeth, and change their socks, and comb their hair. And you say, "Oh, I've reminded them of those things 1,000 times." And you just keep on reminding them because they're basic. And basic things have to be reinforced and reminded and gone over again and again and again. And so Peter writes this second epistle to remind them of the things that they should already know, but just to make sure they don't forget them. Now, go back to chapter 1, verse 1. "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ." He says, "I'm writing to them that have obtained like precious faith." Now, that's an interesting phrase. They have obtained faith. How do you get faith? Is faith something that's in you and you just exercise it? Well, in Romans 10, verse 17, Paul says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the Word of God. And Paul in Ephesians 2 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." What? Not of yourselves. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. What's the gift of God? You suppose faith is the gift of God? Now you say, well, I think everybody has faith and they just have to exercise it. Well, you may think that, but I don't think you could make that stick in the Scripture. And Peter writes to those who have obtained faith. And it's interesting, this word obtained faith in the Greek language is the word that was used when someone got something, when somebody gave them something. And they obtained something. Sometimes it was used to get something by a lot when you just got something. Saving faith is not something you by nature have and just develop. Saving faith is something that God gives you, and then you exercise it and develop it. Now you think on that some. Some of you, that will give you something to ponder about tonight. verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Now, there isn't any school this week, but mathematics still exists. And notice verse 5. He says, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Here we've got multiplying and adding. So it's time for math lesson. The math lesson is this. When you multiply, things increase exponentially. Now, there's a nice word to learn. In modern English, that means they get big real fast. Increase exponentially. Let me illustrate. 2 plus 2 equals 4. Plus 2 equals 6. Plus 2 equals 8. But 2 times 2 equals 4. Times 2 equals 8. Times 2 equals 16. When you multiply, the numbers get bigger faster than they do when you just add them. And Paul says, I want grace and peace to be multiplied to you. You can add to your faith virtue and you can add, but Paul says, I want these good things, grace and peace, to be multiplied. I want them to get big real fast in your life. Now notice how that was going to come about. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. How is grace and peace going to be multiplied in your life and in mine? By the knowledge of God. Notice verse 3. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him. And verse 6, and to knowledge add temperance. But there's knowledge again, you see. The knowledge of God. Paul said, my great desire and my great ambition is that I may know him. You see, the knowledge of God is the greatest knowledge there is. That should be our most serious study. Now, I like to study lots of things. In fact, I like to study just about everything. I like to study science. I don't have time to study all these things, but I like to if I get a chance. I like to learn about science. And I like to learn about archaeology, and I like to learn about literature, and I like to study history, and I like to study about foreign countries, and I like to learn languages. But the greatest study, the greatest thing in the world to study, is not science or mathematics or history or language or something else. The greatest thing in the world to study is God. The theology, that's the study of God. And Paul says, that's the way grace and mercy will be multiplied to you by you knowing God better and better. Now, you've got a little outline sheet there. And first of all, Peter talks about the basics. And that's chapter 1, if you want to jot down in little blank there. Chapter 1. Three basics. Or three things he says about the basics. First of all, we need them. Verses 5 through 8. Notice, he says, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, that's self-control, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's nothing mystical or secret or something we don't, faith and knowledge and self-control, those aren't secret things. Patience, those are just ordinary basic things. But we've got to keep adding those basic things. Add to your faith virtue, that's living right, living good life. And add to your virtue knowledge, knowing God and the Bible better. And add to your knowledge self-control, do that every day. And add brotherly kindness, and add love, and those are all basic things. They're not abstract, obscure things. They aren't new, revolutionary things. They're just the same old things we tell you about week after week and day after day and year after year. Just live right and do what God says you ought to do. Those are the basic things. And there's a need for that. You see, that's the foundation. Verse 10, he says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Be sure about the basics. Be sure that you're saved. Be sure you know the Lord. Be sure your heart's right with God. And then you're not going to fall. Be sure you have a good foundation. Now, notice the importance of these basics. That's the next thing, the next line to jot down. The importance of them. Verse 13. He says, yea, I think it meet, or I think it's fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, that is, this body. Now, that's a good way to look at it. Here I am in this body. This body is a tabernacle. A tabernacle is another word for tent. And I don't know if you've ever done much camping, but a tent is a pretty flimsy thing to live in. You get a good windstorm and a good rainstorm, and you'll wish you were living someplace else, something with a bigger, a little better roof and stronger walls. Tents are pretty flimsy. And that's what this body is. It's pretty flimsy, pretty feeble, you know. Every time you start depending on it, it gets sick or something quits working or gets hurt or wears out and gets tired. And these bodies aren't very dependable. But here we are in this tabernacle. You know, this tabernacle, this body is not us. We're just in it for a while. God's got a better body for us there in glory coming up. But he says, as long as I am in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, reminding you of these basic things, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Now, you remember when Jesus was talking to his disciples, John chapter 20, after the resurrection, and he kind of indicated to Peter that Peter was going to share the same kind of death that Jesus died. And according to the ancient traditions, Peter was crucified. Only he asked that he would be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified the same as the Lord was. And the Lord had showed Peter a little bit about his death and how he was going to die. And so he says, the Lord has showed me this, and I'm going to put off this tabernacle pretty soon. Verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. I want to remind you while I'm still here in this body, so that after I'm gone, you'll remember these things. The importance of the basics. Now, he also mentions the certainty of these basics. Verse 16. Through the end of the chapter. How certain are they? Well, he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of your friends and relatives say, oh, that's just a lot of stories, Bible's full of myths and allegories and tales that were made up sitting around the campfire back there in the caveman days or something. Peter says, that's not the way it was. He says, we didn't just follow a bunch of cunningly devised fables, but, he says, verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. That's one thing that made us certain. Paul says, or Peter says, we saw Him. He saw Jesus heal the sick and raise the dead. He saw Jesus after He'd come out of the tomb. He saw Jesus walk on the water. He saw Jesus turn a few loaves and fishes into enough food to feed the multitude. He says, we were eyewitnesses. And then there was a second thing. There was that voice from heaven. Verse 17, He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Actually, two times they heard that voice. When Jesus was baptized, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And there on the mountain of transfiguration, again they heard the voice saying, this is My beloved Son, hear ye Him. And Paul says, we know this is true. We saw it with our own eyes, and we heard the voice of God saying, this is My Son. And then it's also certain because of the prophets. Verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, and that word interpretation there means source. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's what we call the doctrine of inspiration. These prophets who wrote down the Bible, they didn't just sit down at the table after breakfast and say, well, I think I'll write a little Bible today. What shall I say? Let's see. Well, I'll say this. Didn't work that way. They wrote as the Holy Ghost came upon them and moved them and directed them so that what they wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write. So every word of the Scriptures inspired by God. And that makes it sure. And so you see, Peter's talking about the certainty of these basic things. He says, these aren't just fables and stories. We saw Christ. We heard the voice from heaven. We have the sure word of the prophets. And we know what it is that we're talking about. The basics. Now, he contrasts that in chapter 2 with false teachers. False teachers who hadn't seen Jesus in the flesh and hadn't heard the voice from heaven and didn't give heed to the sure words of the prophets. These false teachers. Now, there's about six facts you might jot down about them from chapter 2. Now, first of all, the fact that they will come. Verse 1 says, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily or secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. He says, there's always been false teachers. Remember when Paul talked to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, he says, there will come in from you wolves in sheep's clothing, and also from among yourselves will some rise up with false teachings. There have always been false teachers, way back to Balaam in the Old Testament, right on through Jannes and Jambres arguing with Moses and all down through time. There have always been false teachers. And there always will be. So that's the first fact. False teachers will come. Second fact, many will follow them. Verse 2. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. You know, that's always been true as well. Now, there's always a crowd willing to follow a false teacher. And it seems the screwier his ideas are, the bigger the crowd will follow it. And you just watch some of these crowds you see, some of these religious meetings on television. Thousands of people come to hear all kinds of crazy stuff sometimes. There are some good things. Some good teachers you hear sometimes, but you hear false ones, and the crowd's just bigger for the false ones than they are for the true ones. So many will follow them. And, you know, we live in a day when that takes people in, because we live in America where, if obviously, if it's big, it's got to be good. That's the American thinking. And the bigger it is, the better it must be. Well, that's not true. That's not scriptural, but that's what Americans think. And so when they see a big crowd, oh, well, that person can't be wrong. Look at all the thousands of people that follow them. False teachers will come. Many will follow them. A third fact about false teachers is their judgment is sure. Now, Peter says in verse 4, and he gives us some proofs of that. He says, first of all, God judges the angels. Verse 4, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. And then there's Noah in his day. Verse 5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. Now, those false people back in Noah's day, God judged them. And then those false people in Sodom's day, verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow. God dealt with those people. And then verse 10, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. He's going to deal with them too. So you see, judgment is sure. God judged the angels that sinned. God judged the sinners of Noah's day. God judged the sinners of Sodom. And God will judge these false teachers as well. Now, the next fact about these false teachers is their presumption is clear. Verse 10. The end of the verse. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Why, they're so presumptive. They will speak against God. They will speak against those who are true and right. They will speak against sound teachers. They're presumptuous. The next fact about these false teachers is they're empty. Verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. In those dry country, that dry country over there, if you were struggling through the desert and saw a well up there, so that's great, and you'd rush to that well, and then if you looked down that well and it was dry, you'd be very disappointed. So that's the way these false teachers are. They promise you something, but they don't deliver. They're like clouds that come over and you say, oh, a cloud's coming, it's going to rain. Everybody get the buckets, it's going to rain. And then the cloud would blow by and no rain in it at all. That's these false teachers. They promise big, but they're empty. Verse 19, well, they promise them liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption. How many of these false teachers go around the world, they promise great things, but they're slaves of sin and slaves of materialism and slaves of immorality. Promise, but they're empty. And then a sixth fact about these false teachers is they demonstrate their true nature. They demonstrate their true nature. Now, this is an awful verse. We've got to read it anyway. Verse 22. It's happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, why does the dog go back and eat what he threw up? Because he's a dog. And why does the pig go back? You can wash him all up and put a ribbon behind his ear and another ribbon on his tail, and he'll go right back and jump in the mud again. Why? Because he's a pig. Pigs like mud, and dogs like to do that. And that's their true nature. And that's these false teachers. You know, they end up in their same sinful, wicked ways. They haven't really changed. They've never been different. They can dress themselves up to look like great religious teachers, but they're false all the way. False teachers. All right, then the third chapter. Peter goes on to another basic subject, and that is the promise of the Lord's coming. the promise of the Lord's coming. Five facts he points out in chapter 3, first part of chapter 3, about the promise of his coming. First of all, it's doubted by the scoffers. Jot that down there. Chapter 3, and it's, first of all, doubted by the scoffers. Verse 3, chapter 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. What's this talk about the Lord's coming back? That's nothing. That's nonsense. Everything's just going to go on and on like it always has. In science, they call that uniformitarianism. Everything continues uniformly. And on that, they base the theory of evolution, which is not true, and we don't have time to get into that. But the scoffers say this idea that someday the Lord's going to come back and judge the world, and the world's going to come to an end someday. No, things are just going to go on and on and on like they are. And that's what people think. I mean, they may not think about it too heavily, but they assume they'll be able to get up tomorrow, go to work just like they always do. And they'll assume that next year they'll be able to pay their taxes like they always do. You know, everything just go on. But that's not the way it is. One of these days the Lord's going to come back. And every believer is going to be taken out of this world. There's going to be a tribulation. And then the Lord's going to return to earth to set things straight and to get rid of all the evildoers and send them to an eternal hell. But people don't believe that anymore, you see. It's doubted by the scoffers. But the second fact is this. It's maintained by God's word. The promise of his coming is maintained by God's word. Verse 7. But, he says, the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, you have to keep in mind what he's talking about in verses 5 and 6. He talks about the flood. How God destroyed this world with a flood once. And he's saying the same word that destroyed this world by a flood once can destroy this world again. And God's going to maintain his word. And if God says he's going to destroy this world again, he's going to do it. Now, the third fact is this. His coming is not delayed by God's carelessness. The coming of the Lord is not delayed by God's carelessness. Verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slack or careless concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The reason the Lord hasn't come back already is not because the Lord's careless, not because the Lord's forgotten about it, not because the Lord's so busy he hasn't had time. No, the only reason is he's waiting, giving more people time to be saved. Giving people opportunity to repent of their sins and get their hearts right with God before he comes. God wouldn't want to come tonight and take believers out of this world and leave you behind. And so he waits a little longer. Gives unsaved people a chance to be saved. But the fourth fact about his coming is, he will come. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And the day of the Lord includes all the end times event, the rapture and the tribulation and the millennium and the final destruction of this world. And so it says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. This world isn't going to go on forever. Someday the Lord's going to take believers out of this world, and then someday the Lord's going to put an end to the whole thing and destroy the whole world and give us a new heaven and earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so the sixth fact is this. It demands godly living. If the Lord's going to come back and take us out of this world someday, and if all this world is someday going to be burned up, then we better be living right. Verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. The Lord's coming back someday, and if this world's going to be burned up, you better live right. You better keep your priorities right. You better live for the things that count. It's all your knick-knacks and doodads are all going to go up in smoke someday, and there's going to be nothing left of them. Only the things that you do for the Lord are going to last. And so we ought to live holy lives and be good, godly people and serve the Lord. Demands godly living. Now, there's not a fourth chapter, but the last verses 17 and 18 include a final warning. A final warning. Chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. He says, you know these basic things. You know what you ought to do and how you ought to live, but you got to watch out. Unless you might be like these false teachers and get led off with some crazy notion. But verse 18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and ever. Amen. You see, he says you got to watch out. You may know these things, but if you don't watch out, if you don't guard yourself, you might be led astray. That's why Paul said, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That's why you've got to watch what you read. And watch what you watch on TV. And watch who you listen to and who you argue with. That is, as far as doctrine is concerned. Now, there are so many books circulating in Christian circles and so many TV shows that aren't right and so many radio programs that aren't right that it worries me. And I wonder sometimes. I get worried about the things people watch and the things they read and the things they hear. Because a lot of things out there aren't right. A lot of things aren't good. And we need to be on guard. Go back with me to chapter 2, verse 14 a minute. Chapter 2, verse 14. Talks about these false teachers. It says, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. See that word, beguiling. And then you go down to verse 18. When they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh. Now, that word beguiling and that word allure, those are both fishing words. In the Greek language, those are the words the fishermen would use. You see, that's what you put on your hook, something alluring to the fish, something that's going to beguile the fish. And a little fish swims along and he says, oh, look at that juicy worm there. That's the best thing I've seen all day. I'm going to get it. He ends up in a frying pan. Well, that's what he says. You know, we have to watch out. Because the fish that's about to get caught always thinks he's biting on a good thing. And you get led astray by some false teacher, and you're always going to think it's a good thing if you don't be careful. And so we have to guard our words, and as John says in 1 John, try the spirits, put them to the test, square everything you read and everything you see and everything you hear with the Word of God, and make sure it's right before you go off on some strange doctrine somewhere. Remember what you're taught, and be steadfast, and don't be led astray, Peter says, but just keep growing, and grow. Not in some screwball idea or some new fad by some false teacher, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray.